This morning, I hope to have us consider the relationship between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the freedom of the will. Now, there's more that could be said about what I mean by that phrase, but I will save that till after the scripture reading. I'm going to read for us portions of Romans 8 and Revelation 21 and a little bit of 22. And what, in doing this, I don't want to slice and dice scripture at all, I promise you. In putting these together, I simply want to give us the parts to focus on without putting too much on us to handle in one morning, but it all very much goes together. So I want to have us consider three questions this Resurrection Sunday. Number one, what is God up to? Or up to what is God, if you are one of our resident grammarians, syntactical sticklers that I'll hear from afterwards. So what is God up to? Number two, why would he do it this way? Why is he doing it this way? I think I'm okay on that one grammatically. And then number three, what does that mean for us in the meantime? The resurrection of Christ and the freedom of your will. What is he up to? Why is he doing it this way? What does that mean for us in the here and now? Romans 8, Revelation 21, and a bit of 22. God be praised. This is picking up in verse 18. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us or to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Down to 28. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, is also indeed interceding for us. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded, Christians, as sheep to be slaughtered. No. Shall these things separate us from the love of Christ? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, I am convinced, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And Revelation 21, 1 through 5. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And what will he do then? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." He also said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Then in verse 9, "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem." I'll show you the bride. "And he showed me Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And I saw no temple in the city," verse 22, "for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. No longer will there be anything accursed," 22 verse 3. There will no longer be any curse, "but the throne of God," or for the throne of God and of the Lamb, "will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face," as we just sang, "and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." And this is the word of God. Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you give us the freedom of worshiping you without contaminant? Let the finished work, I pray, of your death, Jesus, and resurrection have its full trajectory in our lives. Amen. Well, first, there is a thought experiment I would like for us to consider this morning, and I was asked on the radio on Friday what my strategy is for today. And the host was bringing out the point that we will have many who are likely here just for today. And so what will I do to try to get you to come back? And I said with him, you know, I think a lot of people in my position, a lot of pastors, try to go light, something easy, accessible, something inspirational to entice you, to invite and coax you to come on back. And I said, I kind of go the opposite strategy, shocking for those of you who are here on a regular basis, but I try to go the opposite strategy, and that thinking, I probably only get one shot, so I'm going to give them everything. I'm going to give them all I got. So here is the story of everything this morning. Thought experiment I'd like us to consider, and that is this question. Can God make a world in which everyone always freely chooses to do what's right? Can God make a creation in which people in that creation have freedom, and with that freedom, what they do with it, what they use it for, is to worship God always, only? And by this question today, I don't mean two things. First thing I don't mean is I don't mean to try to plunge all the depths of the relationship between God's sovereignty and our choices. That's hard. Also, maybe more importantly, I remember discussing this question with a friend many years ago, a friend who's on the other side of where I am on a lot of those theological questions, and the point he and I were discussing in that conversation was the same. This is not about how we work out all those particulars. This is a day of unity. Our Lord is risen from the dead. We're united in that. This is not a day for picking theological debates. That's not what I'm doing. The second reason why I bring it up, why I don't bring it up, is I don't mean by asking this question just to stump us. That's not a good way to get people to come back. I don't mean, you know, just let's see if I can get our heads to hurt and then go have some ham. But I do love me some ham and pray that that is coming. Rather, the reason why I bring it up is this. Can God create a world in which creatures, people, freely choose, and what they freely choose always is worship and love and obedience to God? In other words, can God create a world where there is no sin? Right? Because that's what sin is. It's moving us from that. Because the reason why I bring it up is because the explanation that is usually given for why is there sin in the world, the explanation that's usually given is because of our choice. Because of our freedom, our will, even our free will, if you want to use that term, but I don't think that's quite as helpful as I think most people think. But the explanation is as if sin was necessitated by human freedom. As if it was the necessary, inevitable result. Like, if he gives you freedom sooner or later, that's why we have sin, because of the freedom, the choosing, the choice that he gives us. And that can't possibly be the case. That can't possibly be the answer. Because otherwise, what do you do with eternity? What do you do with the passages I just read? What do you do with the end of Revelation? We read of the glory and honor of the nations coming in. What is that's human cultural activity. That's human civilization. That's humans doing what God made us to do. Exercising freedom. That's Romans 8, right? That's what I just read. When that day comes, we will in full, finally, be free. We'll have the freedom of the glory of being children of God. We'll be free. And in that freedom, what do we read in Revelation? True in the first place of us now in the church, also true in a fuller way when the new heavens on the new earth are revealed. And what will it be? Nothing impure will ever be there. Nothing impure will ever enter. There'll be no more night. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more tears or mourning or crying or pain. If you're going to see human freedom as the precipitating cause of things going wrong, then what do you do with that? Your only two options are to think either in heaven on earth, we won't actually be free, we'll be bound. You don't have choices. Or if we're really free, well, maybe there's the possibility that sin would enter that creation just as it did the first. It's not a sufficient answer. Why is there evil in the world? Human capacity to choose? Not a sufficient answer. I can't plunge the depths of where the origin of evil came from. I remember I had a theology professor who said that is the hardest theological question I ever tried to answer. And at the time, I didn't believe him. I thought it was hyperbole trying to get our attention starting off the class. The more you get into this, he's right. Where it comes from, not even trying to touch that one today. But we do affirm Romans 8, the creation was subjected to futility, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. God was up to something in this. He's not to blame for evil. It's on us and Satan, and no other cause is needed. God is up to something in this. The picture we have of eternity is humans having freedom and no sin ever happening. So I'll ask you again, does God have the ability? Does he have the ability to create a world in which people in that world have freedom, real freedom, and in which they always only ever use that freedom to do what is right and to live and exercise their agency to love and serve and worship God? Does he have that ability? Yes, absolutely. That's where all this is headed. So if he has the ability to do it, then why don't we have that already? Why don't we see that played out after Genesis 1 and 2? It just means what is he up to? He chose to ordain a world. He sovereignly willed a world in which he would not bring about that freedom first, but would rather bring about first this world, where we start off with perfection and Adam and Eve in the garden, and then we have a fall and a curse and long, long years of history until a final restoration. And then there we will have freedom of the will, but he can do it. That's what he's up to. The result, human freedom and perfection in the new heavens on the new earth, and the process. First the garden, then the fall, then the curse, then restoration. That's what he's up to. Now, why? Why on earth would he do things that way? Two, if he has the ability to bring about that kind of world, why not start there? Why bother going through this whole creation, this whole history? And the answer, quite simply, is everything this weekend is about. Everything that we gather to celebrate, everything that we are remembering this very weekend. Now, in saying that, I will be the first to affirm Romans 11, who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him, or that I may pull out, that anyone may pull out everything exhaustively. First to affirm that. Yet, when Paul speaks similarly in 1 Corinthians 2, saying, no eye has seen what God has prepared for those who love him, there he goes on to say, but he has revealed it to us by his Spirit. He has given it to us. And so that's just what I'm doing today, bringing out, I pray, what's been revealed to us in the Bible, God's holy word. And what you find over and over again in the Bible is this: God wanted you to see the cross of Christ. He wanted that. What's he up to? Bringing about a world in which you have freedom and perfection, but not first, but only after a long period. Why? Why do that? Why go through that long period? Answer: he wanted you. Like, really, really wanted us to see the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everything this weekend is about. Now, there are more verses in the Bible than I can point out this morning. In fact, I would say every verse in the Bible is affirming this. But here are just a few for today. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Speaking of what God did before the creation of the world. Got that? Prior to creation, Paul says, he predestined us for adoption as his sons through Christ. Through Jesus Christ, his will was to run it all through Jesus, this pivotal weekend in the middle of human history. Acts 4, using the same word, describing what God had decided should take place long beforehand, before he ever made, says, Acts 4, truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, those whom you anointed. There were gathered together both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Everyone, right? Leaders on all sides, Gentiles, Jews, everyone was gathered together against Jesus. Gathered together, 28, to do what your hand and will had determined beforehand should take place. He meant for us to see this. The word there is also predestined. What your will and plan had predestined to take place before creation. The cross of Christ was not a reaction after the fall. It was not, the cross is not God looking at Genesis 3 saying, nuts, what are we going to do now? Okay, we'll set this up. The cross was his intent. It was in the mind of God before he created. That means before the fall, he wanted you to see it. Two more. Revelation 13 describes the Lamb as slain from the creation of the world. Now, that can hardly be a chronological note as we understand chronology, because Jesus Christ was not slain historically, chronologically, at the point of creation, was he? So what is it? In the mind of God, this was the plan. From the very beginning, things were headed there. on purpose. This was the purpose. That from creation, not just the fall, the Father would look at the Son and regard him as slain. This is where it's all going. 1 Peter 1, verses 19 through 20. Peter speaks of Christ as the Lamb. That's sacrificial language. He describes Christ as the Lamb and says he was known as such, chosen as such from before the foundation of the world. If it's before the foundation, just to press this, it has to be before the fall. So before the fall, God knew he chose for his Son to be sacrificed for sin. He can create a world in which human freedom and perfection go together. And he chose with infinite joy and delight to get to that world, not right away, but only after having run through the cross and resurrection of Christ. Now, I'm going to come back to pressing the why on that in just a moment. But just before I do, I think we have to also see this. In order for this to make any sense to us, you got to know we have the wrong idea about freedom. This is the story of everything, this Resurrection Sunday. We have the wrong idea about freedom. You and I think about existential freedom the way we think about putting on shoes. You get up in the morning, you get ready. I could wear the blue pair or I could wear the purple pair. I don't have a purple pair of shoes, all right? That's something for the ladies today, all right? You got different options of outfits. I can pick this one, I can pick that one. I can do it. I can do whatever I want. I can do whatever, and you got to be careful with the word want, but so I can do whatever pops into my mind, this or that. I have the freedom to choose either. But what if freedom is not the option to do whatever might possibly come into your mind? What if it's not that? What if freedom is not the availability of doing whatever that thought is that occurs to you? And if you want to see that trajectory played out in full, just look at the transgenderism movement. That's where it's headed. Never mind reality. I want this. I'm just going to act that way. What if that's not freedom? Because we all look at that, most of us in this room, I think, and we recognize, oh, you're not actually free. You're bound by something. What if freedom is not, I can do whatever random thought pops into my mind, but what if rather freedom is, I have the ability to embrace what I have been made for and love it. And not just begrudgingly, but what if freedom is I have the capacity within me not just to recognize, but to submit to the reality for which I was made, and to have doing that, being that, be the very thing that gives you joy and that you delight in and you take pleasure in? Because I'm telling you, if you get to that point, oh, you're free. Now, I'm going to give you two small examples of this, and then we'll come back to Scripture. First example, think of a jazz musician and all the amazing riffs and improv that jazz instrumentalists, musicians can do. And I remember playing in a jazz band in high school, and we were awful at that. I mean, we could not do it. I remember we had a new director come in, and he tried to get us to do true improv, and it was cacophony, like really bad, because we thought improv means you just play whatever, and it doesn't matter what, and it was chaos. Nobody wanted to listen to that, and he had to teach us true improv is not you do whatever random thing pops into your mind. It is rather you rigidly, rigorously submit yourself to mastering the scales and arpeggios of every key imaginable. I mean, we didn't get to that point. We weren't that good. But that's the idea. You rigorously submit yourself to mastering the keys and arpeggios with the accidentals that go along with that, so that when I then or the music then gives you a key, you just go off of that, but you're embracing the reality of that key. And only once you have done that do you have the freedom to go off the page and it actually sounds nice and brings joy to the listener as well as to you. Psalm 119. I run in the path of your commands. Why? For you have set my heart free. That is not how our American culture thinks about freedom. We think, if I'm free, there is no path. There are no guardrails. You be you. Chart your own course. Do whatever you want, meaning whatever thought might happen to come into your mind. Biology be cast aside. And the scriptural picture is, when you are set free, you will finally, and you know, it's not a begrudgingly take the next step in the path, feeling the constraint and resisting it. In that culture, you didn't run. If you ran, it was exuberance. I will be in the path of your commands and love it. And it will bring me joy such that I run. That's the picture of freedom. First example, jazz musician. Here's the second. Even more, closer to home for me. I remember the day, like not the exact day, but the event, in seventh grade, being asked to write an essay, or it's probably like two paragraphs, that's the seventh grade equivalent of an essay, but being asked to write a piece, a few paragraphs, on what I wanted to be when I grew up. Now that is just about the epitome, aside from the moral revolution right now, classically, that's the epitome of the American idea of freedom, right? You can do whatever you want. Parents who don't have the wisdom to tell their kids, I mean, you don't do it right away, but at least by the time they're like 15, 16, you can't do that. You're not cut out for that. You are not free to be whatever you want to be. All right, just in love, okay? So, but that's the epitome of the American understanding of freedom. I remember being prompted with, write, describe what you want to be when you grow up. And the answer was not a pastor, I assure you. And so the answer was not pastor. Instead, do you know what I did write on? With complete seriousness, as a 5'2", pudgy, prepubescent teenage seventh grader, I wrote how I wanted to be an NBA player. Completely serious. And we did those hogwash chicken soup for the soul books in another class, and how they were required reading, you know, and they're like the one, I think it's the guy's brother, had this plan and he shot up X number of inches and put on X number of pounds of muscle, and like, you can do anything. And I wrote how I wanted, when I grew up, I was gonna be an NBA player. And all right, you can look at me, it's all right. Can we all have the honesty, the courage to say together this morning that me stating I wanted to be an NBA player wasn't an exercise of freedom, it was rather a denial of reality, wasn't it? And even you could go so far as to say I was in bondage to my own denial of that which was true about me. And as long as I was turned toward that with any kind of seriousness, I was in bondage to my denial of the fact that at best I would end up 5'9" and still unable to jump, like ever, at all. And as long as I was turned toward that, I was not free to embrace the reality for which I had been made with any kind of happiness, even when that reality was staring me in the face. What was it? Not wanting to be an NBA player, but a sharp mind, by God's grace, able to organize and arrange a cogent presentation of an argument with mathematical precision, even when, at that time, the argument was something as ridiculous as wanting to be a pro athlete. It was staring me right in the face, and I couldn't see it, because I was in bondage to something else. The boys were asking recently, it might have been last night or maybe two nights ago, the boys were asking just about how I ended up becoming a pastor. And Daniel and I both told them it was never on my radar, but now that we're on this side of things, we both recognize I am perfectly suited for this. Like, I can't imagine doing anything else. I can't imagine being anything else. There is not an ounce in this body that was meant to be a professional athlete. After graduation, years later, my coach, considering me, made the comment to somebody else, smartest basketball player I ever had. there's a compliment in there, but it's not the one you want from your coach. And as long as I thought that was my trajectory, I was trapped. But when I finally submitted myself to the reality God has something different in store for me, now all of a sudden I'm becoming free. You see, it is not the freedom of your will that causes you to sin. It is rather the bondage of your will. You are a slave to sin, Romans 7. So you cannot do what you want, meaning even in the sense of once you come by God's grace to want that which is right. You cannot do it. You don't have it within you on your own. In your heart, in your mind, you're a slave. And what God wants you to see is the tomb of Jesus. Can you picture this with me this Resurrection Sunday morning? The tomb of Jesus is the picture, not just the picture, but like the reality. The tomb of Jesus is the tomb of your slavery to sin. What is true of you in sin? It's dark and you cannot see. You're bound and you cannot get out. There's a stone laid over. It's sealed. You cannot get out on your own. You're trapped. You cannot do what you want. You cannot want what is right. And what Jesus Christ is doing that first resurrection weekend, Holy Weekend, is he is entering your state. That state of your sin. That's the darkness we remembered on Friday. The judgment, the night of our denial to reality. He's taking that in full on himself all the way, not just the cross, all the way in the burial, down into the tomb, and then Resurrection Sunday morning, he comes out. And so you look at what Jesus did in that tomb, and you see what's available to you in your sin. I think it was the theologian Ben Witherington who said, Jesus' history is our destiny. What happened to him, what happened for him, what he went through, that's where we are headed. So a couple scriptures. John 14, Jesus said, because I live, you also will live. God has ordained not to give it to you right off the bat on our own back in Eden, but to run it through the resurrection of Christ. Because he came out, because he lives, in that we also find our life, our freedom. John 8, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And Romans 8, as I read earlier, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God, that he might be the first among many, many others who are just like him. The very same way we picture the Old Testament people of God in Egypt, in slavery, coming out of it, that's how you picture the New Testament people of God, all the people of God, in sin, bound in sin, and coming out of it through that empty hole in the ground. He's going to make you free with perfect worship, but he's chosen not to do it right away, but to run it through the cross. Now, for the last time here this morning, to press it, why? Why would God do it this way? Why would he do it with all the death and all the hardship and all the pain and suffering Christ and everyone's throughout history? Why would he do it that way and not right away? And the answer here, as far as I can understand from Scripture, the answer here can only be everything we've been talking about if you've been here the last 6 weeks plus. And that is the fact that God is Trinity. That God is Trinity means he is a fount, the fount of overflowing, superabounding, self-giving love. Love that would look at another and say, I will give all that I have for you. And if at some level God had just shown us that love back in Genesis 1 and 2, and that's where we go forever, straight to eternity without the fall, and he showers his love on creatures for all eternity who have always loved him back perfectly in return, we would look at that and we would say, amazing, infinitely amazing. And yet the fact that he chose first to ordain a world in which we would freely choose to reject him and enter into bondage, and he would redeem us out of that only through the cross and resurrection of Christ, that we would first reject him and then he would shower his self-giving, pouring out of himself love for others on us after that. Well, we would look at that and by his grace say, infinitely greater still. Because what happens for you with the cross and resurrection of Christ? You realize in the midst of your sin, I did all of that to him. I rebelled against him. I chose against him. I turned my back from him and willingly entered into this denial of reality. And in the midst of that, he loved me enough to go to the cross. He loved me enough to take on the darkness. His self-giving love is great enough. He would go into the ground for me, and his life is great enough that he wouldn't stay there but would come out of it. A God who would do all that for me, I love him. I worship him. I will obey him, and I will do it gladly. A God who did all that for me, who's mighty enough to come out of the grave for me, you find you start using every ounce of moral agency you have available to you to love him and serve him and do what is right and pleasing to him. What's happening? He's setting you free. And it's all through the cross and resurrection of Christ. God ordained on purpose not to give us that world first, right off the bat, but to do this whole story we know from the Bible and to run it through the cross and empty tomb so that we might look at it and for all eternity have a better picture, a better display of the wonders of his love for us. Amazing. Now last, if that's what he's doing and why he's doing it that way, what does that mean for the rest of your time here on this earth? 3. And to feel the weight of this, all you need think of are recent events like the shooting in Nashville to understand the importance of wrestling and grappling with and some semblance of getting our minds around this. I heard somebody say in response to those events, we need a realistic hope that acknowledges, it understands that which is real in this world, and yet it's hope, it's forward point. We know what's coming. We need a realistic hope, and we need a more robust theology of suffering. And he's absolutely right on both accounts. What does this grand picture of what God is doing and why mean for you, the rest of your life in this world until we get to that point where we have freedom in perfection? Well, it means two things for this morning. The first one is you increasingly step into embracing the reality for which you have been made, and you do it happily. Not pushing back against it, not elevating the desires of your natural mind above that which he has ordained to be real, as the rest of our culture wants to do, but you see even the limits, the constraints. Here's the key. Master it, and only when you're in that will you be free to play, and it'll be pleasing. You embrace the constraints given you, and you love them. You love what comes out of them. If you're doing the McShane reading plan that we're all doing here at Antrim. This morning we read Psalm 16. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. There's a boundary, and I know it brings me good. That's the first thing it'll mean. The second thing it'll mean is you have a robust theology of suffering. You're realistic about the hardship you're going to face in this world, the hardship Christians are facing and only increasingly for now will face in this world, and looking at those sufferings, you refuse to pass judgment against God because of them. You refuse to jump to God cannot be good because look at how bad this thing is. But rather, withholding judgment, you take the eternal perspective, this thing is bad. This is hard. This is awful. And in a way I can't understand or comprehend or certainly articulate right now, I know he's going to bring good out of it. Because that's what he did with the cross and the tomb. And they are the worst things that humanity ever did. And so I know if he could do that with our killing of God and use that to accomplish his good purpose forever, then he can take Nashville and everything else and he can bring good out of it. I heard somebody say it's like kids in a car seat. And I remember when one of our older boys was learning to speak, and we would strap him in the car seat every time, the word he would yell over and over and over again was simply, stuck. 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 So, yes, we know, it's on purpose. we're actually preserving you through the constraint we've placed upon you. And you look at the cross and you understand all the suffering that God has ordained for you and all of us in this world. Not good on its own in isolation, but he has a purpose in giving us that suffering. And it is to make us every bit like his son, who was perfectly unveiled through the way he faced suffering and came through it. So look at that empty tomb, that vacant hole in the ground. See, it's a picture of your bondage to sin, your bondage to denial to reality, and loving Christ. Begin to use all your moral agency, all your creative capacity to love and serve and worship him. He's setting you free. And he's doing it through the cross and resurrection of Christ. Let's pray together. Father God, I pray you would astound us. Just as Job was at the end of the book of Job, at the end of the book of Job, just as Paul was there at the climax of Romans, astound us with the counsel of your will. We know we won't get it fully, but hearing these snippets, this feeble attempt this morning, I pray, broaden our horizons to what you are doing, that you might lead us to love what you have done and the Son whom you love, through whom you have done it. So Holy Spirit, I pray that you would apply that finished work of Jesus Christ to our hearts and lives this morning, that you would, by your grace, lead us out of the tomb of our own sinfulness and set us free.
You are in Christ. You are free. And one day you will be fully free. And what I want to give you today is not a theological conundrum, but the confidence, the hope of knowing one day you will use that freedom to do nothing but what pleases him. And doing that will bring you the greatest joy you've ever known. And for us to know, he chose to do that, to bring that about through Resurrection Sunday. Taking on death, you don't resurrect unless you die. Taking on death and rising again, he chose to do that so that we would see him better. And knowing him, that we would be made like him. So go.